You'll want to have open John 17, the first five verses we're thinking this morning and learning about the glory of Christ. And we're really coming to what I call, I don't know if anybody else calls it, but what I call the other Lord's Prayer. We know the Lord's Prayer, so we receive it at the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's as well. A prayer he teaches us to pray. But this is a prayer, pray by our Lord, I'm sure it is the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament. And we're listening to Jesus pray. We're listening to heaven as the Son speaks to the Father, the other Lord's Prayer. We're like eavesdroppers because this is a prayer of incredible intimacy and emotion and significance. Have you ever been in that situation where perhaps you stayed at a friend's house? Or maybe you've stayed at a traveler's or a hotel, you're walking along the corridor and you walk past a conversation that you hear. Perhaps it's a shouted one or perhaps it's a quiet one. And you kind of freeze because you realize there's a really important, intimate piece of communication going on. Now, some of us here may be what you're tempted to do. You'll want to cup your ear to the door. Other of us, though, we're already retracing our steps and hoping that the corridor floorboards aren't going to creak. Because we react differently around the intimacy of other people. Some of us love to eavesdrop, some of us can't bear it. And we may feel that this prayer is so special, we are not supposed to be eavesdropping it. But of course, the question, well, why would it be recorded in Scripture? Why would John have written it down? Why was John listening? So that he could record these words. It's an obvious answer. It's for you and for us to listen to and to learn from. Here's a confession. I've always thought of this as a gloomy prayer. As a gloomy prayer, a sad prayer. Because all around it, the atmosphere is one of intense sadness. Jesus is going, we know, to his cross. The disciples will, in a few moments' time, abandon him. And we might think that this prayer is just like a tiny candle in the darkness, and even this candle will shortly be blown out. But I've been challenged through the course this week to look at it differently and see this not as a gloomy prayer, but as the joy-filled focus of Jesus' ministry so far. Most of us know the name of Tom Daley, the Olympic diver. And you may know that Tom Daley's had to undergo quite a lot of counselling about some of his dives. Because they are so utterly terrifying that unless he has a lot of specialist training, he's not even going to get his toes near the end of the board, let alone try and perform the dive. But if you said to Tom Daley, so Tom, you really want to give up diving and do something else? He'd say, no, this is who I am. These are my gifts. If you said to Jesus on that night, well, Jesus, let's go another way. You don't have to do this. Well, Peter tried that once, didn't he? And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. This is why Jesus has come. This is who he is. A man intimate with his Father in heaven. The Son of God speaking to God, the Father. And the man who is offering himself to die in the place of people like you and me. That we may enter into the light and the glory of knowing God through Christ. John Owen, the greatest English Bible teacher and theologian probably to date, lived in the 1600s, he said this, of John 17, he said throughout the whole chapter, is the demand of Christ for the accomplishing, Jesus is making demands, what are they? For the accomplishing of all the promises that were made to him when he undertook to be a saviour, which concerned both himself and the church. It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it? I'll read it again. What's Jesus doing here? He is demanding, albeit on bended knee, he's demanding that God would accomplish all the promises made for him when he undertook to be a saviour concerning himself and the church. He's praying for you if you're a Christian. He's praying that God would glorify his name and glorify his Son, that you may be saved. So let's eavesdrop together and learn more about the glory of Christ. We'll look at it in three ways. Firstly, it says Jesus reveals glory. Jesus reveals glory. We think we know what glory is, don't we? Except if somebody said, well, give me a definition of glory, every single one of us, me included, will go, it's hard, isn't it? It's glory. Let me think. But when we see it, pretty much we'll agree that we think we're seeing the same thing, glory. I'll give you an example. Again, we're going to sport. The world of sport is the world of glory and glory hunting. Unless you're a Brentford fan, where you hunt in vain. But some of us here will know the name Carly Lloyd. Who is Carly Lloyd? Somebody, please. You didn't know this name 2 weeks ago. You do now. Who is she? Yes, Lisa.
She's centre-forward for the United States of America.
Very good. Thank you very much. Centre-forward for the United States. And they won the World Cup. What does she do in 16 minutes? What does she do? She scored how many goals? Three. She scored... That's called a hat-trick, Kevin. Scored a hat-trick. She scored a hat-trick. And she put on, I think it was Twitter or some other social media platform, no words can describe how happy I am right now. We did it. So proud of everyone on this team. What has she got? Glory. What is glory then? It's a shining out of what you're good at. Ideally so that others may see. That's human glory, isn't it? We want to shine. We want to be radiant with something we're good at, something we believe. We want to leave something behind that others can remember us by. We want others to approve of it and to approve of us. But when she put that on social media, President Obama came on and gave his congratulations. And she pretty much said, thank you very much, Mr. President. I'll see you in the White House shortly. Meaning, not that she wants to take his job, but she knows there'll be a reception. And that's a kind of very human glory, isn't it? We want to achieve something that's beautiful and lasting and memorable, and we want others to appreciate it. And that's our efforts after human glory. But in Jesus, we really do see glory. And as we're looking at Jesus, I want to define glory in this way. Glory is what? It is the splendor of the living God. Glory is the splendor, the outshining of all that God is and all that God does. So if we're saying that in Jesus we see glory, what do we mean? We see the splendor, the outshining of the living God. He is God in all that he is and in all that he does. He's God's perfection on display. That's what we're talking about. And look at verse 4, please. Jesus says, I have brought you, that's the Father, glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. In other words, I have displayed your glory, your perfect wisdom, your incredible power, and your hope-bringing, life-changing love. Wisdom, power, love. Those things which belong ultimately in their perfection to God. Jesus has been displaying to the world, and Jesus is saying that night as he prays, now that job is done. We're at the very climax of it. Jesus has displayed God's glorious wisdom, his glorious power, his glorious love to a dark world, to a foolish world, to a weak and a needy world. Jesus came and lit up the lives of those he spoke to and served. What was the mandate of Adam in the garden? To go and fill the world with the light of God's wisdom, power, and love. And to live a supremely happy life, a purposeful life, by responding to everything that he did to the glory of who God is. And did Adam keep that mandate? Did he? Probably within hours, that mandate was broken. What does Jesus do? He comes as the second Adam to fill the world with the splendor of God's wisdom and power and love, and to grab our attention and to fix our eyes and our ambitions on knowing this glory. I was with some church planters and leaders in South Yorkshire last week, and we had some fun thinking about what is Yorkshire's glory. What is Yorkshire's glory? I asked some questions of them. Is it the glory of its past, its heritage, its industry, its past achievements? Well, yeah, 150 years ago it was, but it's not now. Is it the glory of its landscapes, towns, cities, villages, hills, coastlines? Yeah, that would be a claim. You've got to get out of South Yorkshire first before some of that glory becomes more apparent. The glory of its sporting prowess. I was reading yesterday on the BBC website that it was really Joe Root and Lynch who won the first Test of the Ashes, two Yorkshiremen. You could go to the Brownlee brothers or whoever you like, really. The glory of its other famous people. Our town has bred a prime minister. We were in South Yorkshire, which is a land of Geoffrey Boycott and the Chuckle Brothers. So lots of glorious people. Glorious landscapes, glorious past. Now, the glory of Yorkshire is Jesus Christ. The glory of Yorkshire is Jesus Christ. Now, that may appear a faded glory to many people, but it's a glory I fervently believe God wants to reveal again in establishing the churches, the saving of lives, the transformation of communities. What's your glory? What in your life is of supreme beauty and value? If it's not Jesus, you're missing the point. The Son of God has come to this world to reveal glory, and we're looking at a different glory, hunting another glory. Like Adam in the garden, it will end in shame and failure and darkness. So listen to Jesus. He comes to light up the world with his glory. He reveals glory. Secondly, he prays for glory. We're in verse 4, but I want us to look at verse 1 and bring alongside a very similar prayer of verse 5. So Jesus prays, "Father, the time has come. This is it." If I can say this reverently, he is at the very edge of the diving board. And he knows what he does next will be for the ending of his life. He knows. "The time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." That is the demand that John Owen references. "Father, I demand that you light up and reveal my life to be a life of your glory, your wisdom, your love, your power, and that many may look through me to see you and honour you as a God of glory, glorious wisdom, glorious love, glorious power." Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So what is Jesus praying in those prayers? He's praying that the world may see his glory. And then he's praying, particularly verse 5, that he may enjoy again the fullest measure of glory in the immediate presence of God the Father in heaven. Now here's a verse, I'd like you to follow up with me please. You turn back to John chapter 8. Here is a verse which I encountered afresh a couple of weeks ago, and it struck me enormously. And I want it to strike you, because I've never been in a Christian prayer meeting. I've been a Christian for 24 years. That's a third, perhaps, of some of the senior warriors here. Not ever such a long time, but it's long enough. I've never been in a prayer meeting and somebody has said, "Father, glorify my name." I've seen actions in the Christian church which haven't been far off, but nobody's actually spoken those words. And if they did, we'd take them outside, wouldn't we? It's not just, that's not polite, that's a bit boastful. It's just, you don't even do that. Jesus does. But come to John 8, please, page 1075. And verse 50, Jesus is speaking into the teeth of hostility, and he says, I am not seeking glory for myself. We could therefore say, 9 chapters later, what went wrong, Jesus? Because here you are. Or we might think, well, hang on, I need to understand this verse a bit more. Let's couple it with verse 54. Here is a bit of the explanation. John 8:54. If I glorify myself, if I seek glory for myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. What are those verses saying? How do they help us to appreciate John 17? You might want to come back to now. Jesus is saying, I'm not going through this world thinking it's all about my reputation and my honor. I go through this world seeking the reputation and honor of my Father. And I'm so intent on his honor and people seeing his glory that I'm going to pray that he lights me up with glory. That out of me flows his saving love at the cross. So that when I am lifted up, his name will be honored as men and women glorify him through trusting in me. Never pray for your glory and never work for your glory. Jesus is the one, the only one worthy of glory and honor. When we honor him, we honor the one who sent him. Emily Dickinson is not a poet I know well. She died 130 odd years ago in America. She was an odd lady by any judging of eccentric lives. She was a semi-recluse. She was a very, very strange woman. When she died, her family discovered several thousand poems. They knew that she wrote in her more or less seclusion in her room. They had no idea how many she'd written. I came across this poem last week. It's called I Am a Nobody. Some of you will know it. It's one of her more famous works. She wrote, I'm nobody. Who are you? Are you nobody too? Then there's a pair of us. Oh, don't tell, it banishes, you know. How dreary to be somebody. How public. Like a frog, to tell your name the livelong day to an admiring bog. I won't read it again, but you can find it online and it will make you chuckle, but I hope it'll make you think. Because particularly our culture now says you've got to be a somebody. You've got to have status. You've got to have a platform. You've got to have an impact. You've got to live to be remembered. And so people endlessly craft their CVs and their social media profiles or effortlessly jostle and vie within workplaces, homes, friendship groups, sports clubs, churches to be a somebody. And if one day you achieve that state of being a somebody, you may well discover that it feels about as significant deep down as a frog taking the admiration of his fellow pond life. Why are so many celebrities deeply conflicted, unhappy people? Why is 27 the magic age for rock stars to take their lives? Because they've had a glimpse of, a taste of, an experience of what it means to be a somebody, and they end up just feeling all the more they are nobodies. Because before God, we are all nobodies. And you may get slightly more attention from the pond life in your world and flatter yourself you're a somebody, but it means nothing. What Jesus is bringing to our lives, what he's praying for, is that he may be so lit up with the glory of God and through his death bring that glory to people that our lives may be changed to being somebodies because of the love and the status we discover in God and in his sight. Glorify me in your presence. That one dimension of that will mean glorify me as I'm in your judging presence, as a father heaps his wrath upon our law-breaking on his son. We will see love and wisdom and power in those terrible moments of Jesus suffering on the cross. But you see the whole flow and energy and direction of this verse, glorify me in your presence, meaning that the Father will take his Son through death into resurrection glory, into his presence in heaven, where he sits, honoured by the Father and all of those saved by him. That glory he had before the world began. But can we say, yet more glorious? As the Father's heart is filled with delight that his Son did not shrink back or evade the cross or try to be a somebody apart from his will, but suffered and bled and died. So why are we still praying for our glory, fighting and jostling for our glory? This is glory, and aside from this glory, there is no glory. But this glory, thirdly, is Jesus' glory to share. And this morning, Jesus wants to share his glory with you. Look at verses 2 and 3, please. You granted him, the Father granted the Son, authority. Just please hear something of the significance and the challenge of these words. You granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Let's think about that. Jesus has authority or power over all Christians, all atheists, all Muslims, all secular people, all people who love religion, all people who hate religion, all people who could not care less about the Bible and what it has to say. Jesus has authority over people who know God is there and are consciously rejecting him. And Jesus has all authority over people who have not given thought to God for decades. Jesus has all authority over the people who work 90 hours a week in the skyscrapers of Manhattan and Canary Wharf, and all authority over the utterly unreached people of the Peruvian jungles. Jesus has all authority. He insists he has. The challenge is, do we recognize that he has all authority over us and everybody? That's why on Christmas Day 1814, Samuel Marsden, who was born in Horsforth, Leeds, stepped onto the shores of the islands we now know as New Zealand and spoke to the headhunting Maori people and preached a sermon. It was Christmas Day. He was a clergyman already, so he knew he had to choose a Christmas passage or there'd be a rebellion in the congregation. So he preached the angel's message from Luke. I bring you good news of great joy for all people. That's well chosen, isn't it? Well said, Vicar. The question is, why did he do it? Why did he, this white Yorkshireman, whether he was wearing a wig, I'm not sure, but he would have looked ludicrous to the Maori people. Why did he go and preach that sermon to them? Was this the most embarrassing, offensive expression of colonial arrogance? Our religion is better than yours, and we've got gunpowder, so you'll listen to us. Was it impressive zeal? I mean, it's pretty dangerous to do that, isn't it? But utterly misguided zeal? Or was it a logical, thought through, and confident response to what the Bible says about Jesus and what Jesus says about himself? He has authority over all people. He is God. He has come to show the world what God is like. That is the logic of Christian mission. Jesus has all authority. Remember the Great Commission. All authority under heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, to tell people that I alone save. What else do we learn in this verse? He has all authority because God has given him the authority. But there's a second gift here. He has been given a people. Do you see that? That he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Jesus has been given a people. There's no evidence in this text. That's all the world. Otherwise, this would be a superfluous statement. No, what the text is teaching us is a mystery. That out of the whole group of lost people who have ever lived, you and me included, the Father has ordained that some might come and discover this glory in Jesus Christ. We could say, why aren't all people given to the Son? Why can't all people be saved? And Scripture is silent. Does not give us an answer. We could say, well, what if I'm praying for someone who's not part of this gift of people given to Jesus? And Scripture is silent. But it says, keep on going. We don't know who makes up this gift of people who will come and put their trust in Jesus and taste the glory of God's forgiving love. And then we could say, but what if there's someone who's trying to be saved, but they're outside this gift of people who will be saved? And we rest relaxed in Scripture's promise, where God says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. And we know that nobody ever tries to seek God apart from God working before that, to give them that desire and conviction to seek him. And then they discover that God has been seeking them all along. And then there's a third gift. Authority to Jesus and a people to Jesus. And Jesus is the giver, verse 2, that he may give eternal life. Jesus says, I want to share my glory. And what is his glory? It's eternal life. It's life lived with God. It's life, moment by moment, embracing his wisdom, his power, his love. Knowing, enjoying, being changed by, and learning to experience and trust in a love with no conditions. A power that never, ever diminishes, gets less. And as we walk with our trust in the Lord Jesus, it's about discovering moment by moment and year on year, God is so wise. His plans are always right, always good, and always end up in his glory. It is a wretched thing to try to do verse 3 with no reference to God. To try to find a life of eternal significance. To try to find peace and meaning in the universe with no reference to Jesus Christ. It ends in misery and darkness and will end in eternal destruction. Jesus is saying, I'm sharing the glory of who I am and who my Father is, and I'm offering it to you. Come and taste a God who's wise, a God who's loving, a God who's powerful. It starts now, but it goes on forever. Jesus is the bridegroom, the gift of his people. That's you if you're trusting in Jesus. You're the bride. I've conducted several dozen weddings, not ever so many, but more than enough. Have some feel of what I'm doing. And I've never asked a couple, how many years do you want? You take him for 5 or 10, or can you handle 20? You see the eyes of the couple standing in front of you, and actually it's a very uncomfortable place to be, standing in front of a couple, because you just feel the outsider, you feel you shouldn't be there. But you see their eyes looking at one another, you see their hands trembling as they fumble to put the rings on. And you know they are desperate for this to last forever. And maybe this morning you need to discover or to rediscover Jesus. is glorious, powerful, wise love. Because it's a love that lasts forever. It is unbreakable. So see glory in Jesus. Pray to Jesus to encounter that glory and receive the gift. And let's pray. Father, our little human minds and our very, very weak human wills cannot, and to our shame often will not, grasp what you're saying to us and what you're offering to us. Give us, we pray, only minds and wills transformed by your Spirit that want to taste this glory love and that do taste it. Work, Lord, in every single heart here to bring us to more and more of a satisfaction in Jesus. We may know and share life in his name now and for all eternity. And for this love we worship and we glorify you.